We're going to be in James chapter 3. So if you're not already, please turn to James, the third chapter. Let's regain the sweep both of the book and of the text where we find ourselves. The book of James is a book about authentic Christianity. Now, for those of us who were born in the modern era, okay, that means something. For the postmodern generation, which is a goodly portion of our congregation today, those who are 15 to 35, that means something even more. For the postmodern generation, greatly desires genuineness, more so than the modern generation does, greatly desires authenticity. They can't stand fake. They can't stand hypocrisy. Folks, that's what this book is all about. It's about genuine Christianity. And it's about a true Christian walk in faith. It's a book that talks about what a true Christian looks like. Because of that, to a degree, it's convicting. In fact, very convicting at times, right? And so, as we sweep through the book, what have we already seen? I mean, after the introduction, James began in chapter 1 by talking about the Christian's personal response toward trials. He talked about how that many Christians are double-minded in the way that they respond toward trials. Then he talked about our personal response to the Word of God. Does a Christian respond quickly by, as soon as he or she hears the Word of God or reads the Word of God, does that person instantly do? Are we just hearers only, or are we also doers? That was the bulk of chapter 1. And then we got to verses 26 and 27, which serve two purposes. Really, the crux of Christianity, okay, and of authenticity is found in those two verses. But those two verses do more than that, than just talking about the crux of Christianity. They also outline for us the body of the book from chapter 2, verse 1 through the end of chapter 4. What have we gone through thus far? The first half of chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we saw that a genuine Christian treats two kinds of people the same way. What two kinds of people? If a rich man walks in the door, followed by a beggar off the street, a genuine Christian is going to look at those two men and shake both hands and have the same size smile and welcome both into the congregation. True Christianity is going to mean that a believer will look beyond the external surface of a Christian and will instead look down, or look really through that, to the heart. A genuine Christian is not concerned about whether a person is rich or poor, what they look like or smell like. They are concerned instead about their hearts. That's the first example of genuine Christianity. The second example of genuine Christianity was the second half of chapter 2. And what was that about? That was about how we treat our brothers who are in need. Okay, and in that, we found that a genuine Christian is going to be one who does more than just says, well, you're in need, you know, I'll pray for you. No, a genuine Christian is going to assist. They will help. And then we come to the text where we are today. What is a genuine Christian going to be marked by? A genuine Christian is going to be marked by a change in speech. a change in the way that they use their tongues. And to be very honest with you, it is a text that lays us low. Even the most sincere of Christians has to look at this text, reckon with it, and realize that there is an ongoing spiritual need in our lives. What is this text all about? It's about how we use our tongues. What do our words reveal? They reveal four pieces of bad news. And today I'm a bearer of bad news to start with, but then a bearer of good news at the end. So last week it was all about bad news, and I hated to stop where we did, but we just couldn't handle more of the passage. It was more than we could take in almost in a day. Well, today we finish that part about the bad news, and we begin to embrace the shift that James is making at the end of the chapter. So, what do our words reveal about us? Could we be a little bit more precise? What do your words reveal about you? For all of us, according to the book of James, our words reveal that, first, no one is immune to the problem of the tongue. That's bad news number one. Second, in spite of its small size, the tongue does great damage. That's bad news number two. And third, and this is where we'll pick up, the tongue burns, stains, and poisons our relationships. That's bad news number three. All right, so let's reread the text, and we'll pick up in verse 7. Read with me starting in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. A teacher says a lot of things. A preacher's always gabbing. And it's so critical that whatever James is going to say about the good news, that the preacher and the teacher mind that. Why? Because all those words that we speak, it's so easy for something to come out of our mouths that's not healthy, not right, that is evil. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Not just talking about speech, sinfulness, sin. Even believers stumble in many ways. So if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Then the first illustration. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Something very small, a bit, controls something very large, a horse. Verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. Illustration number 2. It only takes a small little wooden rudder to direct a ship. In the first century, some of these ships held more than 400 passengers. Large vessels. And yet, something so large controlled by something so small, a little rudder. So, the conclusion James draws in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member of our bodies, yet it boasts of great things. That little muscle that hides behind your teeth some of the time is visible and is moving at other times. And that little muscle that's in our mouths boasts of great things, just like a bit in the mouth of a horse guides a large animal, or a rudder on a ship guides a large ship. So that little piece of flesh in our mouth guides or affects our entire lives. And then the third illustration, into verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. It only takes a spark to destroy a large forest. And now we finish up what we did last week by looking at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire. Don't play with fire. Well, you'd have to not open your mouth to not play with fire in this case. Our tongue is already, it only takes a spark to set a forest on fire. Well, our tongue is already ablaze, folks. We ought to take that seriously. Our tongue is already on fire. Our tongue is a world of unrighteousness set among our members. That is, the world, kind of in a sense, and it's metaphorical, but the world owns a piece of our bodies. What piece? The tongue. In fact, the tongue is said to be a messenger or a member of our body. It is nothing less than an ambassador for the world. What does our tongue sometimes do as the world's representative among our bodies? Well, it stains the whole body. Our whole personality can be stained by how we use our tongue. It sets on fire the entire course of life. When we're walking through life, it's almost like our tongues are little flamethrowers. We say something and it does damage. Starts a fire here in our lives. We just burned one of our relationships. Walk a little further and say something else and more problem, more fire. That's the way our tongues are. They set on fire the entire course of life. And why does this happen? It's because, in a way, our tongue and what it says finds its source where? End of the verse. In hell or by hell. Our tongue is ablaze because of the activity of evil. Now, we come to verse 7. And we resume where we left off last time. What do we find? We find some more bad news. Okay? Bad news 1, bad news 2. Here's the rest of bad news. Number 3. The tongue cannot be tamed. We will not be able to tame our tongues. Look at verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So we see right away that human beings can tame all kinds of animals. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God gave a mandate to Adam and Eve to do what? To have dominion over the earth. That didn't include just all the plant life. It included all of the animal life as well. Now, true, the fall has already occurred. And so things are different from the time of Adam and Eve. But the mandate to have dominion over the earth remains. Do you realize? I looked this up online this week. Do you realize how many different kinds of animals have been tamed by human beings? I saw a picture, more than one actually, of different lions with different lion tamers. And I saw pictures of lions, full size, huge head with the long flowing hair of the mane, licking the cheeks with their great big tongues of their lion tamers. Now, I would be really scared. I wouldn't even come close to a lion, maybe behind bars, but I wouldn't come close to a lion otherwise. But you know what? Lion tamers. They develop relationships and tame huge beasts that could kill them almost instantly. Sometimes there's an accident, right? And the wildness of the lion comes out. But most of the time, those lions that are tamed remain so. I looked it up. Tigers have been tamed. Cheetahs have been tamed. I'm not going to give you a full list, just a few animals. Ones that you wouldn't think maybe would be tameable. Saw a pet rhino. Saw a little kid in a picture feeding, standing right up next to this huge rhinoceros, feeding this rhinoceros a handful of flowers. Rhinoceri, I don't know what the plural is. Whatever it is, they've been tamed. Elephants have been tamed. Bears have been tamed. Some huge Kodiak bears, and you know they've got this man who's out in Alaska, hermit who's friends with this bear and comes and pets the bear and so forth. Snakes have been tamed. I mean, you've seen the cobras and so forth with their handlers. Crocodiles have been tamed. Saw pictures of pet crocodiles. These things, some of them 15 feet long. And they have human friends. Killer whales have been tamed. I mean, look, we could talk about birds. Just a small list of animals that have been tamed by man. But what does James say in verse 8? Even though man has tamed every kind of animal out there, he can't tame his own tongue. His tongue is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. Now, when we look at this text, what does this text sound like? This is what it sounds like to me. It sounds like James is saying, you can't tame the tongue, so work hard to tame it. Doesn't that sound like what is going on here? I mean, there's no way that you can tame your tongue, James says. He just hits you with one piece of bad news after the other. And so, just go out and tame it. No, that's not it. That's not what James is saying. He's saying that our tongues are, what comes out of our mouths, that's a symptom. It's not the solution. In fact, he describes our tongue as a restless evil. He's just been talking about animals. And so, you know, when I picture restless evil, I'm thinking of restlessness like a lion that's behind the bars at the carnival, right? And the lion is prowling back and forth, wishing that he could be out of the bars, but he's caged up. It's almost as if our tongue is caged up behind our teeth and is restless and is moving about, but unlike most of the time with the lions, it escapes. From time to time, it gets out and it does something that is not righteous, but is instead, again, as James defines it, evil. A snake charmer can control a snake with deadly poison. You've seen them in India, and they take the lid off the basket and they'll get face to face with a king cobra that could deal death to them just like that. And yet, look at what we read at the end of verse 8. Our tongue is not only a restless evil, our tongue is full of, what does it say? Deadly poison. It's like our tongue is a venomous fang that can just latch onto something and inject poison into it. Is that not what, unfortunately, when we are in the flesh sometimes, our tongues do inject poison into our relationships? What do our words reveal? They reveal four pieces of bad news. We've seen three of them. Let's look at the last one now, the fourth one. And as we look at this, though, it's not all going to be bad news. In fact, we're going to shift from the end of the bad news to the beginning of the good news. Let's read verses 9 through 12, and we will see that the true source of the tongue is our hearts. The true source of our tongue is our hearts. Verse 9. With it, with our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, with our tongues, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers. Is he talking to Christians here? He says, my brothers, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Verses 9 and 10 are about Christian inconsistency. What James is saying is that as Christians, we should not tolerate inconsistency in the way that we speak about God versus the way we speak about people. Okay, so as bad as James's descriptions of the tongue are here, you might think that he's talking to unbelievers. You look at the first 8 verses and maybe you might think that, but you get to verse 9 and he's clearly addressing Christians. He is saying that Christian speech can often be just like this. Did we not just a few minutes ago sing praises to God? We sang praises to God here in our morning songs. And yet, is it not quite possible that 1 hour from now, one of us, maybe more of us, will be at home with our spouses or children and say something that is not righteous, say something that is evil about another person? Nature is consistent, is it not? Look at verses 11 and 12. I mean, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh water and salt? Can a fig tree bear olives? Can a grapevine produce figs? Can a salt pond produce fresh water? Nature is consistent. And here's the great news. Here's the good part. By God's grace, we can be consistent as well. Verses 11 and 12 are probably the most overlooked 2 verses in all of chapter 3. And if we overlook these 2 verses, we are completely missing the point. I mean, if we overlook these 2 verses, we twist the text. Overlook these 2 verses, and you can convince yourself that the way to have victory when it comes to speech is to beat down the flesh by the flesh. If you miss these 2 verses, you will miss the point that it is grace that actually brings the victory. Years ago, a long time ago, when I was a kid, my parents stopped by one of those pop-up roadside nurseries, and they bought 2 trees. They told my parents that these trees were labeled as Red Delicious and Yellow Delicious. They brought them home, planted them in our backyard. A few years later, guess what happened? The supposedly red and yellow, by the way, that nursery was gone. I mean, it was just a roadside one. A few years later, these red and yellow delicious apple trees are producing yellow transparent apples, which you can make applesauce out of them, but you're probably not going to want to eat them. Okay, so yeah, it was crooked. What they did was wrong, and my parents suffered for it, a little bit anyway. You know, no matter how much wishful thinking went into, those trees, hoping that next year they might produce red or yellow delicious apples, it wasn't going to change what these trees produced. Why? It's because of their source. And that's what verses 11 and 12 are telling us. We will not gain victory, folks, if we try to use gimmicks to stop bad speech. That won't work. If we try to beat down our bodies, which is an oft misunderstood quotation from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, if we try to beat down our bodies, beat them under, and think that somehow with enough self-effort we can control our speech, we'll find that ultimately we'll be disappointed. Those things aren't going to work. Okay? We aren't going to be able to control our tongues that way. Ever done this? My parents did it. When I was a kid, wasn't raised in a born-again home, but when I was a kid, the siblings would fight. Sometimes, my parents might cuss, and So they have this mason jar, and they said every time that the kids say, you know, a crossword to one another, or the parents cuss, we'll put a nickel in the jar. Ever done that? Guess what? That jar was full really quickly. And once it was full, we never went back to, I mean, that was over. The experiment ended, and it didn't change our home at all. This isn't going to work. What works? It's all about the source, folks. It's not about the tongue. Cut the tongue out, and that actually isn't really going to change the problem. Don't cut your tongues out. It won't fix it. Okay. Put the nickel in the jar. It won't fix it. Why? Because the real problem isn't the little muscle in our mouths. It's something else. What is it? Jesus says it the best. Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 5. Here's what he says. In fact, you'll see that James is really just borrowing from his half-brother Jesus when I read these verses. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good person out of the treasure of his, here's the key, a good person out of the treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That is the key to everything. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How do we solve the problem of the divided tongue then? Well, first, you have to have a new heart. If a person does not know Christ the Savior, there'll be no way to fix the heart. If there is a new heart, then second, the source must have an infusion of grace. The only way to change the words uttered by the tongue is to change its source, which is the heart. So how do we change the heart? The only way to change the heart is to guard our thoughts. Americans often quote this proverb, "You are what you eat." I don't think so. Instead, you are what you think. We talked about it last Sunday night if you were here. What's the key? It's all about meditation. What is the word meditation? Maybe we get confused about meditation. The Hindus, they'll sit in lotus position and, you know, with their middle finger and their thumb touching, and they'll meditate and repeat, "Om, Om, Om." No, that's not Christian meditation. What is Christian meditation? Christian meditation, if we were to translate it with a 21st century word, it's daydreaming. Tell me what you daydream about, and I'll tell you where your life is headed. Tell me what you daydream about, and I'll tell you what's going to come out of your mouth. Washing your mouth out with soap is not going to help. Washing your heart out with the Word of God is what will. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26 says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." How does a member of the church change? It's when the power of the Word of God, the washing of the water of the Word of God. It's when, this isn't talking about physical baptism. This is talking about what we think on. If we will think on the Word of God, what is its power? It's like a fresh, clear, pure river. washing out impurity. But instead of it being a physical river, cleaning out a mucky, scum-covered green pool that's been stagnant, okay, which, you know, you put fresh water through it and it's going to wash that out. Well, this is the idea here. The power of the Word of God is greater than the power of our flesh. This is the good news. This is the grace. This is what's awesome about what James is saying. The power of the Word of God, it will, as we meditate on it, it will wash our hearts so that, now look, what does James say? We're never going to arrive on this side of heaven. We won't make it. We must always be vigilant. Proverbs says that. To watch, to guard the heart. Okay, we'll always have to be vigilant. But folks, as we meditate on the Word of God, it slowly, it's not going to be like that. It will slowly wash our hearts clean. Perfect? No. But it will continue to wash away those impurities. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Try to control the tongue at this point, you'll always fail. It's what you're thinking about. You're not going to win if you've been thinking all week, evil thoughts about another, either, you know, somebody at work or your boss or your spouse or your children. You won't win. You know, you're going to say something eventually if you've been, you know, thinking. If I've been thinking, I pick Steve. I don't think I've ever thought an evil thought about Steve. You know, if I've been thinking something evil about Steve, Steve. Okay. You know, I see Steve and, hi, Steve. You know, it's kind of put on, and why? At some point, will it not? You know, the piece of flesh, will it not say whatever I've been thinking about for a week, two months, maybe for me all year? I've been here a year, you know, thinking negative thoughts about Stephen. At some point, and what if it doesn't actually lash out directly at Steve? Instead, I'm talking with Brad, and, oh, Brad, you know, Steve, let's pray for him. He's got problems, and, yeah, okay. That's the power of grace. It can overcome the power of the flesh. It can overcome the power of the flesh. The Word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, Hebrews 4. I mean, what does that mean? It means that the Word of God is like a really sharp sword. In the Romans, that word, Machaira, they had a really sharp sword. Two-edged, you know, so no matter what way they would cut in battle, it could deal a blow. And you know what? The Word of God is like a really sharp, razor-fine Roman sword. It pierces down to the depths of our souls. The Word of God has power. Doubt the power of the Word of God, will never overcome the problem of the tongue. No, it's all about the infusion of grace. How do we change? It's when our hearts are changed, as our minds meditate on the Word of God, that the impurities of our thoughts will slowly be washed away. A much fuller discussion of the solution will be found in verses 13 through 18, which we will, the Lord willing, look at next week. We can get down on ourselves right now and say, woe is me, there's no hope. Or we can realize the power of grace that the Holy Spirit provides is greater than the power of our sinful natures. This text is not our Waterloo. This is a time to recognize our weakness and be honest with ourselves and quit lying to ourselves and saying, well, I have no problem with my tongue, and maybe changing the definition of what the problem is. No, we recognize our weakness and beg God for strength. Here's three practical pieces of advice, and with this we'll close. First, memorize and meditate on passages of Scripture that specifically talk about the speech of a Christian. Both passages that are negative, saying things we shouldn't do, as well as the positive ones, which are the ones you tend to like more, right? That tell us about what we should do. Find those texts and meditate on them. Second, determine in your heart that instead of allowing your thoughts to ruminate on negative things about another brother or sister, when you find yourself starting to think negatively about them, stop right there and begin to pray for them. And listen, you start praying for that brother or sister that you just tolerate, and all of a sudden, things change, don't they? And then third, what do we really need here? We need God's grace. And how does James in chapter 4, which we'll get there in a few weeks, how does James say we should handle a problem of the tongue? Well, we need to pray and ask God for humility and ask God for wisdom. That's what verses 13 through 18, and also again in chapter 4, it's James says, pray and ask God for humility and wisdom. The tongue can deal great damage to us. Folks, the word of God is greater than the power of our flesh. Grace is more powerful. Meditate on the word of God and it will change your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that there is a lot of bad news about our tongues. We know that in a way our tongues are ambassadors for the world. It's through our speech that evil things happen or can happen. It's through our speech that our relationships can be stained, can be set on fire. Our words can poison. Lord, we can hurt someone deeply with the things we say. Better to be bruised by a stick than cut deeply by a word. Words hurt worse than the sticks and stones. Oh, Lord, who among us in our congregation hasn't uttered something, probably recently, that either in a major or a minor way hurt someone else? Oh, Father, we need you. We humbly bow before you. We ask you to grant us wisdom, Lord. Help us to pray for those with whom we struggle. I pray for all of us, for the children among us, the siblings here who are tempted to say things against their brothers or their sisters, for the adults here who are tempted to complain, tempted to criticize their boss at work or something at home or maybe something here at the church, Lord. We need you. Father, most importantly, probably here, we learn that our heart is the source of what our tongue says, that the good things that come out are because of the grace that you provide, and that the evil things that come out are because of the problems of our own lives still, that ongoing struggle with our own sinful natures. Lord, we need you. We need your word. Wash us clean. And it's all about what we meditate on, what we daydream about. May the ruminations of our minds and hearts, may those be on righteous things, so that our tongues would utter righteousness and not evil. Lord, grant us this grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.